suddenly bristles, Grinsius. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity as in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might bear well with him. For I suppose I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles, behind the apostles extraordinary, behind the superb of apostles. He's being somewhat ironic here when he says that. He's referring to these false apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been truly made manifest among you in all things. And again, here is the hint of an accusation they made against him. He was rude in speech. How I committed an offense in abasing myself, that he might be exalted, because I preached the gospel of you, of God freely to you. Here again is another accusation made against him, that he had not been supported by them in the preaching of the gospel. They felt rather sore about that. I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. In all things I kept myself from being burdensome unto you, so will I keep myself. But the truth of Christ is in me, no man shall stop me of this boasting in the region of Achaia. Wherefore, because I love you not, God knoweth. But what I do, that I will do, I may cut off occasion from them which desire occasion, that wherein they glory they may be found even as we. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. I say again, let no man think me a fool. If otherwise, yet as a fool, receive me, that I may boast myself a little. That which I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were foolishly, in this confidence of boasting. Seeing that many glory after the flesh, I will glory also. For ye suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. For ye suffer if a man bring you into bondage, if a man devour you, if a man take of you, if a man exalt himself, if a man smite you in the face. I speak as concerning the approach, as though we'd been weak. Howbeit, whensoever any is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Are the Hebrews? So am I. Are the Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day had I been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, beside those things that are without. That which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended? And I burn not. If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus the governor under Aretas the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in the basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. Now, in looking at this particular chapter, we need to look at certain divisions here again. First of all, we need to look at the first of all 4 verses. And here in these first 4 verses, we have the apostles' true motive revealed. What is that true motive? His motive is, given in verse 2, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So there we have the true motive of the apostle. Then when you come down to verses 5 to 12, you have the Corinthians' false motives revealed. And he deals here particularly with their attitude towards him and their attitude towards false prophets. And we'll examine that and see how far they were wrong. And then when you come from verse 13, when you go to verse 13 and you go down from that to verse 21, you have the marks of false apostles revealed. And he tells them what characterizes them, and he describes them in no uncertain terms as false witnesses, deceitful workers, false apostles, and so on. And then after that particular section, you have the marks of a true apostle recounted. And you have that from verse 22 down to verse 29. And here are what he endured for Christ. These are the marks of his true apostleship. And finally, he ends with a strange little note with reference to an incident in his life, which they were probably taking up as an accusation against him, being let down in the basket from the wall of Jerusalem. They were probably saying, how can that be apostolic behavior, fleeing away from the city? And so he refers back to that, and in that he's really putting in essence the whole matter of boasting. And so the last three verses deal with the matter of boasting. Let's then look at the apostle's true motive as he reveals it to us here in the passage. What he tells us here, first of all, is his feeling of having to speak of himself. From chapter 10 onwards, you have this section of this epistle which deals with his vindication of his own apostleship. And when you read the first verse here, he's apologizing, first of all, for having to speak not of Christ only, that's what he wants to do, but of himself. He apologizes for having to speak of himself. Would to God you would bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. Because the chapter, a great deal of this chapter concerns himself. It's a very personal section. He's conscious, very conscious, that it's not the business of the Christian to praise himself. And such self-commendation is only justified in the present circumstances because his affection for his converts is such that he will go to almost any lengths to prevent them from becoming the dupes of unscrupulous men, who he later refers to as false apostles, and to keep them loyal to Christ. He launches, therefore, here into a discourse which is calculated to show up these false teachers. He does it because he's jealous over the Corinthians and because he's concerned, deeply concerned, by the thought that they might be led astray. His motive, his desire, his ambition, is to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. That is, as a people whose faith has not been contaminated by falsehood. Now, if anyone might be jealous over the Corinthians, it was surely Paul, who he says espoused them to one husband to present them as a chaste virgin to Christ. This is the ground, then, on which Paul claims their forbearance. Even when he says, in verse 1, that he indulges in what he calls a little folly. To speak of himself, he calls folly. To boast of himself he calls folly. So he's asked him to indulge him in this. If he's guilty of what might seem to be extravagance, it is the extravagance of jealousy, of a love which is tormented by the fear of what these false apostles might do to them. Not a selfish jealousy. It was, he says, a jealousy of God. Verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy," with a jealousy of God. It was not for himself or his own reputation. It was a jealousy he feels on God's behalf. God had put it into his heart, and what it had in view was God's interest in these Corinthians. It distressed him to think, not that his personal influence at Corinth was on the wane, but the work that God had done in their souls was in danger of being frustrated. The inheritance he had acquired in them of being lost. Now, by adding the word one, verse 2, "I have espoused you to one husband," Paul stresses the truth that just as the marriage relationship is exclusive, so believers in Christ owe an exclusive loyalty to him. There lay the danger of the false apostles. There was a risk that they might distract the church as a whole from its loyalty to Christ. It's necessary that the bride should concentrate her attention on the one man to whom she's engaged. Excuse me. And not open her heart to any other. But there was reason to fear. The Corinthian church was having its attention distracted from the true object, namely from Christ, as he was preached by Paul. He was afraid that this bride was allowing other views to be introduced into her mind, views inconsistent with her first loyalty. As Paul had espoused the saints at Corinth, could he be otherwise than jealous at the creeping in her so much that was inconsistent with presenting them as a chaste virgin to Christ? It was not merely failure through unwatchfulness, but false principles were being instilled, and some relished the poison. Here surely is the heart of the true servant of Christ. Paul's aim was to prepare the believer for Christ. His deep concern was lest the sweet simplicity of a single-minded devotion to the Lord should be taken away from them by the same guile with which Satan had deceived Eve. He expresses that in verse 3. "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." His concern was that they might be diverted from the single-mindedness. The heart of the virgin is undivided. She ought not to have and will not have a thought for any but for the one man to whom she is betrothed. What Paul dreads is the spiritual seduction of the church, the winning away of her heart from absolute loyalty to Christ. Single-hearted devotion to Christ is easily destroyed. The danger of false apostles lay in their false estimate of Jesus and in their desire to improve upon by making their own additions and subtractions to the simplicity of the gospel. Wherever the Christian faith ceases to be purely Christ-centered and no longer draws its inspiration and power solely from him who died for our sins, rose again for our justification, it is in danger of being corrupted. The weapon of all false teachers is subtlety, and the sphere where this weapon does its deadly work is the imagination. The struggle in the mind we've already looked at in a previous chapter. And you notice here, again, the mind is brought to the fore. "I fear lest by any means, as a serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity where it is in Christ. We need to keep our minds focused entirely on Christ. Corrupt the mind, and the whole personality is impotent to do good. Now, these Corinthians have been prepared to listen to the preaching of another Jesus from the lips of these apostles. Verse 4 expresses that to us. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. The Apostle Paul attached great importance to his conception of the person and work of Christ. And the problem which existed here of preaching another Jesus, he also encountered in the epistle to the Galatians. And that particular epistle, in the first chapter, he expresses it. He says in verse 6, in chapter 1, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that he have received, let him be accursed. The apostle was deeply concerned about the preaching of the true gospel, and particularly about the right conception of the work and person of Christ. The interpretation that the false apostles gave of the ministry of Jesus was so utterly contrary to what Paul had given them, and for all practical purposes, their Jesus was another person. And that's how he expresses it. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached. So too, the spirit that accompanied that preaching would be different. And he expresses that, or if you receive another spirit, which ye have not received. Paul's spirit was one of power. It was the Spirit of God who had come into a believer's heart, crying, Abba, Father. The Deus was a spirit of bondage, which always tended to fear. Now, we need to look at the second paragraph, which is verse 5 down to verse 12, and we're going to look at the false motives of the Corinthians. Now, in verse 5, the apostle felt himself no way inferior to these, what he called, what the King James Version calls, the very chiefest apostles. That is translated, can be translated, these superlative apostles, or these apostles extraordinary. In a sense, he has been somewhat ironic here. He's not referring to the apostles who were his co-laborers, Peter and John and so on. He's referring to these false apostles, these superlative, these apostles extraordinaire. And the Corinthians were wrong in tolerating these men, as some of them did, in view of the far more superior claims of their own apostle Paul. True, he says, I'm not an orator. He's taking up there one of the insinuations against him. And in verse 6 he says, though I be rude in speech. It was the truth he taught that mattered, not so much the manner. He was not unskilled in knowledge, he tells them. Yet not in knowledge. The mystery of Christ having been fully revealed to him and fully expounded by him. It's the mark of a childish mind to be more concerned with the wrappings than with the contents of the parcel. Further, he had been in all respect manifested to the Corinthians as possessing the qualifications of an apostle. And he refers to that in verse 6, but we have been thoroughly made manifest among you in all things. Now, one of the things which they seem to have against him was that when he was in Corinth, he did not take any form of support from them. In fact, he does refer to that in the first epistle when he wrote to them, and in the 9th chapter of that, he explains to them why he didn't take support from them. And this had been used by his opponents to invalidate his claim to be an apostle. In their eyes, he had abased himself by working at his trade, which is what he did at Corinth, to support himself and his fellow workers, and by foregoing what was a legitimate privilege. Working night and day with his hands might have seemed an undignified occupation for an apostle. His very self-denial in this matter had been construed by his opponents to his injury as indicating his want of confidence in the Corinthian church and his making gain for himself under the guise of disinterestedness. And that will come out much more clearly in the 12th chapter. But his motive really was that their attention should be concentrated on what he was saying, not on any material advantage he might derive from saying it. Perhaps these Corinthians preferred these false apostles because they had to pay for the privilege of being deceived by them. And so he takes this question up in the verses 7 and 8 and 9. And he tells them that he hasn't committed offense in preaching the gospel to them freely. In fact, he does refer to other churches supporting him to do them service, but he is chargeable to no man when he was there with them in Corinth, and he was not burdensome to them. So Paul felt himself by the grace of God debtor to all men. He owed the gospel to them, and it was something which he expressed in another passage in the Epistle to the Romans, when he said he was debtor both to Jew and Gentile in this particular matter, and he regarded himself in that way. He owed the gospel. It was defrauding them if he didn't tell them of the love of God and his Son. He felt an immense sympathy with the spirit of the gospel. The spirit of the gospel was the free gift of God to the world, and as far as it depended on him, its absolute freeness would not be obscured by the mere suspicion of a price to be paid. So he preached the gospel to the Corinthians freely. He didn't want to hide the fact of the free gift of God. He calls it the gospel of God, verse 7. And he does that with intentional fullness and solemnity. The gospel of God, the genuine gospel, he means. Not the gospel preached by these false apostles, which is no gospel at all, which is a subversion of the truth. It's the gospel of God is what he preached. Now, it certainly wasn't that he was indifferent to them, that he didn't take their support. God knew the strength of his feeling for them. And so in verse 11, he tells them that. Didn't take support from you because I didn't love you. Verse 11, he says, wherefore, because I love you not, is that why I wasn't supported by you? No, it wasn't that. It wasn't because he didn't love them. Now, let's look now at the section from verse 13 down to verse 21, where you have the marks of these false apostles. What are these superlative apostles? Well, in verse 13 he tells us what they are. They are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, was Paul's language intemperate here? Was it over the top? when he refers to them as false apostles, deceitful workers, and so on. But Paul was a preacher, was not a preacher of pleasant toleration. He didn't tolerate evil for the sake of peace. Paul could be nothing but irreconcilably hostile to men who had assumed the guise of apostles of Christ in order that they might with greater security subvert Christ's work. The truth is always intolerable to those who are distinguished by their easy toleration of every conceivable deviation from the faith once delivered to the saints. Today, the moment is long overdue for those who profess the name of Christ and for professed evangelicals to stop fainting the traducers of the Lord and to recognize these men for deceitful workers as they are, as Paul does in this particular epistle. There is to be no easy compromise with that which subverts the work of Christ as found in the liberalism which exists today. Now, Satan does not come as Satan. Now, verse 14, Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Neither does sin present itself as sin. It presents itself as virtue. And the teachers of error set themselves forth as the special advocates of truth. Evil does not become good by being called good. And the apostle will tell us that in verse 15. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their work. Because they call themselves the ministers of righteousness, it doesn't mean that they are. Ministers of Satan do not cease to be ministers of Satan by parading as advocates of righteousness, is what he's saying. The phrase ministers of righteousness seems to indicate that here you have some of those who advocated the Pharisaic doctrine that men could make themselves right with God by their own unaided efforts, by their own righteousness. But they are deceivers of others because they are themselves deceived. So they propagate an anti-gospel, and whether they know it or not, they are as such adversaries of Christ. And their end will be according to their deeds, not according to their apostolic pretensions. Now, we must note again in verse 13 down to verse 15 that false teachers here, as everywhere in the New Testament, are stated to be in fact what they really are. And that is, they're stated to be perversions of Christianity in thought, and denounced as destructive of the truth. The Christians warned against passing final judgment on anyone, however evil he may seem. But he is taught also to refrain from fellowship with all who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We ought to call evil by its proper name, and never to compromise it with it, or with those who present it as something different from what it really is. Now, it's impossible to speak of the ministry of Christ, which is being attacked by these false apostles, without speaking of himself and his service. And of those, how could he speak to unfriendly ears without apparent boasting? So what he's going to say now might seem to some who opposed him as boasting. And so that's why he starts off in verse 16, "Let no man think me a fool, for otherwise as a fool receive me, that I boast a little about boast myself a little." He's going to speak about his own service. To those who oppose him, he will be accused of boasting. And so he makes this little introduction to it. Now, it's humbling, yet instructive, to notice how careful and at how great pains the apostle is at having to speak in this way. When you contrast sometimes the pressure with which, sadly, sometimes Christians go off into personal narratives which seem to have no other aim than to show their own cleverness and their own success. Here he comes, and what he doesn't want to speak of is his own activities, his own work for Christ. And recognizing that they might take it as boasting, he himself says, well, take it that I'm speaking in folly here. It's that sort of reticence that he has here in speaking about himself. He's instinctively averse to speaking about anything which might look like self-exaltation, which involves speaking of himself or of his work. He deprecates their thinking him a fool, but he's still prepared to speak on this basis, even though they think him mad. So his purpose in doing so is to deliver the saints in their speaking from the danger in which they were from false apostles. But it's not Christ. And so he says, that which I speak, I speak it not after the Lord, but as it were, foolishly. And to be involved with this to him was absolutely distasteful. Now, he writes by inspiration. But writing here, he wrote what was painful in a heart, to a heart which was wholly devoted to the Lord's glory. And he was indignant at the trickery of these spurious apostles and the ready ear given to them by the saints, which made it necessary for him, so to speak. Now, there's a little phrase here we really need to look at. That which I speak it not after the Lord. What does he mean when he says that what he was writing was not after the Lord? That which he was writing means that it was not contrary to anything fundamental, but it was merely not in accordance with the usual practice of Christians who do not boast. That's what he's trying to say. Not after the norm or principles of Jesus. There's nothing to do with authority or inspiration. He was writing by inspiration. It would look like folly, and it would thereby be stooping to a lower norm than Jesus used. The Lord had never spoken boastfully, in other words. He was not speaking as a mere man assuming equality with God, to which he had no right, when the Lord Jesus himself made great claims. He had equality with God, so it was not boasting in his case. His claims were true. And because Christ never spoke boastfully, his spirit never leads his disciples to do so. So no boasting could ever be said to be a fruit of the Spirit. But there were occasions when it was had a negative part to play in the clearing away of misconceptions. And so Paul starts off on talking of his own service to clear away misconceptions. And so he felt obliged to engage in this disagreeable task of talking about himself and his suffering. Now, again, this particular statement after the Lord is no proof that any portion of Scripture is not inspired. It merely guards against his boasting being made a justification for boasting in general. That's all it's doing, which is not ordinary after the Lord, not considered consistent with Christian humility, in other words. Now, the prophets, these false prophets, he said, glory after the flesh, that is, after their own outward circumstances, after their descent, after their manner of life. Paul will glory later, not in what he has done, but in what he has borne. Verse 19 refers to the false prophets, for with sluggishness of spirit, these Corinthians had shamefully enslaved themselves to them. Verse 19, you suffer fools gladly, seeing yourselves are wise. They had enslaved themselves to these false prophets. And these same saints, strange enough, who were restive, restless, under an apostle's authority, were, strangely enough, submissive to those who were false apostles. Now, many at Corinth hugged the chains they didn't see. Verse 20 tells us, you suffer for a man bringing to bondage, a man devour you, a man take of you, a man exalt you, a man smite you in the face. They were doing this, accepting the chains, the bondage, which they didn't really realize were there. In verse 21, the little phrase, as though, I speak it concerning reproach, as though we had been weak. Paul isn't accepting the justice of the accusation, is what they were saying. But he is taking up what they were saying concerning him, as though we were weak. He will correct it in the next statement. Although wherensoever any is bold, I am bold also. Notice his description of these teachers. Verses 19 and 20. They were enslaving. They brought them into bondage. They were devouring. That is, they demanded monetary return, a fat salary. They were devouring their goods and their material wealth. They were captivating. They brought them into captivity. They were dictatorial and overbearing, even to the extent of smiting a man on the face. And what the apostle is saying, actually, in this has been ironic. And what he is saying is, what a pity we weren't like that. You seem to prefer bullies, even those who smite you on the face. Now, having done that, he's now going to point out the marks of a true apostle. And these are found from verses 22 to 29. And here's a passage which is very humbling, because it's very challenging, and it tells us how much he suffered for Christ. He says in verse 21, he is speaking as a fool. I speak foolishly. It's because he doesn't want to speak in this particular way. He regards this kind of argument as foolish and unbefitting a Christian. But it's forced upon him. He has to vindicate his apostleship. As to outward circumstances, he's a Hebrew of pure descent and Hebrew speaking. And he tells the Philippians that too, when he describes what he was before he became a Christian. He's an Israelite. That's an inheritor of all the covenant privileges of his nation. He's of the seed of Abraham, of pure Abrahamic descent, and heir to all the promises made to Abraham. So he is saying he's their equal. If they boasted these things, well, he possessed these things too. He was certainly their equal in that. But then there follows this. There follows the catalogue of his sufferings. And they occur from verse 23 downwards. Now, what is so humbling about this is when we remember that the man who endured all this was a man who was constantly suffering from infirm health. Such heroic self-devotion to Christ seems almost superhuman. We may well be humble when we read it, because it puts our own comfortable situations to shame. Now, he doesn't boast of his achievements. He doesn't say how many souls were saved or how many churches he established or whatever. What he does is he talks of his sufferings only. And all the other perils and travail concerned with his ministry, he describes finally, as he comes to the end of this, of the things which are without. Verse 28, beside those things which are without. And that's how he describes these sufferings of his. His perils in sea, his imprisonments and his beatings. They are the things which are without. But having done that, or the word things are without are the things that come out of course, they were incidental things in his mind. That which passed upon him daily, from which he had no escape, which constituted the central anxiety of all his day, were not these things. What constituted the central anxiety of his days was the care of all the churches. It wasn't the imprisonments. It wasn't the sufferings. It was the need of the churches. Now, care, of course, is better than anxiety. It was the anxiety of the churches which pressed upon him. The mind torn asunder by conflicting emotions, and he heard different things of different churches. That which comes upon me. Now, that little phrase, that which comes upon me, just has in mind a picture of a crowd rising up against one again and again and again, ready to bear one down. And the cares of all the churches were just like a crowd coming upon him, day by day, bearing again and again and again, bearing one down. You know, for anyone who's had responsibility in a local assembly, the cares of a local assembly very often appear to be as much as one can handle. But you were somebody upon whom the care of all the churches came upon him daily and bore him down. All the manuscripts read for it the pressure, the pressing caretaking of all the churches. So the churches which he had established and visited, with all their problems and differences, he carried in his heart, and he labored for them in prayer and in every way possible. Now, that is true Christian ministry. That care consisted in taking upon himself all the anxieties of every individual member of the flock. Christian love is gentle and bears patiently with the weak and with the varied problems of the churches, which could not be solved save in the spirit of Christian love. There are two complementary aspects of this work seen here, and he adds them after that. And what he says is, who is weak, and I'm not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? Now, the word offended means stumbled. Who is stumbled, and I burn not? So, he is in a sympathy with the weak. Who is weak, and I'm not weak? And he has an indignation when a believer is stumbled by some moral wrong or by some doctrinal wrong. And by the weak, he means those who feel themselves to be slighted or to be wronged, who have a sensitive conscience, as is indicated in the Epistle of the Romans. And he feels in sympathy with them. He feels with the weakness of such as though it was his own. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. And it expresses the essence of Christian love, sympathy with those who's weak. But then also, when a person is offended, stumbled, because of some moral wrong, or because of some doctrinal wrong, then there is that moral indignation against that. And he is, and he burns, who is stumbled, I burn not. He is, he burns against the reason for a person being stumbled. So Christian love not only expresses sympathy with those who are weak, but it also expresses indignation when one is when another has stumbled. Now, finally, just this little illustration at the end of the chapter, a matter of boasting. He's been boasting, so he comes down to this little strange little incident in verses 30 down to the end. If I need to must glory, if I'm going to boast, I will glory in the things which concern my infirmities. And then he gives an illustration which they were using of his infirmities. All right, if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my infirmities. And here was one such infirmity that they were bringing up. He had escaped from Damascus through a window in a basket. They were saying, what cowardly behavior of an apostle. And so he said, all right, if you want to talk of boasting, let me do it my weakness. Just an heroic incident which marked my course. I've been treated like a bale of goods in the course of labor for my king. I was let over the wall in a basket. And I will glory in my weakness, in my infirmities. And so he comes to the end of it. Now chapter 12 will tell us more about this glorying in infirmities. And again he takes up the accusation, accusations were made against him in chapter 12. And we'll look at that next time.